Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17, please. So no more sound checks? Does this mean it's over? John 17. Does that sound all right? Kelly says no. You don't like it? I don't like it. It is different. Whatever. I sound echoey.
It does.
A little loud.
Is it a little loud? Just go down a little bit, Raj. Testing. 1, 2. See, this is more fun. You good? All right, let's get in. You get adjusted as you see fit. I can't deal with this anymore. Let's begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This just simply is a time given to you to hand over to God any problems or difficulties, anything on your mind that would cause you to be distracted during this hour, as we are to focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father or before the Father and turn from it now to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your royal family. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your word and that by means of the Spirit it becomes understandable to us who are humble students of it. And we thank you, Father, that you have provided your Son as our one and only Savior, in which all of us who have believed upon him have eternal life. We thank you that it is by his work and not our own, and about him and not about us. And it is simply through faith in him that eternal life is given. And with that eternal life, you have given us the opportunity to know you, to know him, and to know your plan. And we do ask again tonight, Father, that you open our eyes and enlighten our hearts to that plan continually. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have completed John 17, that chapter, which is our Lord's priestly prayer, has been completed. We did all 26 verses, and now we're reviewing it because it's such an important part of the Gospels and an important part of the Word of God, in that he is praying not only for the disciples, but for the whole church to come. And so in it are the things that he has asked for, that he has proclaimed to the Father, and in essence, by it being recorded for us, proclaiming it for us to hear what his desire is for the church. And this applies exactly to you. So if you're a believer, you can rest assured that the Lord has prayed for you. And as the New Testament says in John, 1 John 2:1, that he continues to pray for us at the right hand of God. So we have looked at what I decided to do is take it in categories rather than just going through the verses again. And we have already looked up just some body of categories and places what or categories that he talks about the most. And what he talks about greatly is glory, and we have covered that. Eternal life, which is in verses 2 and 3, and we have covered that. And so what I'm going to do is I give you the verses. You can just peruse through it as you have it. The gifts to the believer we covered next, all that he asked for the Father to give to us, which we discovered was all the things that the Father had given him. And unity was the one that we completed on Sunday, where he has asked for the church to be unified as the Son and the Father are unified. And we asked that great question at the end of class on Sunday, that what would it be like if the Son argued with the Father over the Father's plan? What if they had were at odds with one another about what was the proper course to save mankind? And it would have been a disaster. And certainly we see in the church many different denominations, many people arguing over doctrines, many people arguing over things that are conjecture, that cannot be seen in the Bible. People argue over all kinds of things, and that argumentative competitiveness has invaded the church, and it, by the way, it has since the beginning of the church. Right, and we read about Paul addressing in letters churches that have in them already in 50 AD, right? That's when he starts writing, 52, 53 AD. It's only 20 years into the church and there is already false doctrines and people fighting with one another over things that they believe to be true. And that's the problem with the human race. It's our fallen natures. And in our fallen natures, we have pride. And in that pride, if we don't lay aside that pride, then our journey with Christ is severely hindered. And God is at work in each of us to squash that pride and to raise up humility in us. And so that all gets into unity. And so the next one that we cover is the world. In his prayer, he mentions the world quite a bit. And what he's referring to here in the world is sometimes he's referring to those people in the world who have rejected him. A lot of times he's referring to the system that's in the world. The system that's in the world, which the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, and that's for a limited time. He's just allowed to have that authority for just a short period of time now. That he has fostered a system, an organized system that opposes Christ. So it opposes grace. It's even into the churches. If you have experience with a legalistic church, legalism opposes Christ, because in legalism it says to the believer, you got to work to earn your salvation. You got to work. You got to do things. You got to toil and serve to be accepted before God. And that is not true. That is clearly not true in the scripture. In grace, God has sent his son so that he would be satisfied with us. And anyone who believes in him, as the Father says, he is completely satisfied or propitiated with you. So in the world, he states here first in verse 6 that I had glory with you before the world was. The you means the Father. I had glory with you before the world was. And this reveals to us that God is glorified without the world. And that's one of the things that we gain from this, is that God doesn't need the world and he doesn't need the people in the world. He doesn't need us. He didn't need any of us. He is graciously given to all, and we're in fact not needed. The believer, therefore, in verse 6, is given to him out of the world. And here he is referring now to the body of unbelievers, the body of people who have had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ and has rejected it. For those who have believed in him, they're taken out of the world. Now, of course, he could have prayed, and that's coming up, for us to actually be physically taken out of the world, I guess. I mean, it's not there. It's not part of the Father's plan. We do remain. But our position is no longer in the world. As Paul said, I'm dead to the world. As Christ said, you have tribulation in the world, but take courage, I have overcome the world, which he just said prior to this in John 16:33. So the world's not needed for God's glory, since they, God the Father and Son, possessed it before the world was. And this glory is given to the ones who are called out. And they're called out of the world. And our position, again, is with Christ in heavenly places, where they're in position, but here physically here. So we're sent back into the world, in a way, from position to experience, so that we can witness of Jesus Christ and gain knowledge of God and his glory while we're here on earth. This glory is given to the ones who are called out of the world through their personal faith in Christ. He prays for them, since the unbeliever is in need of the gospel that they carry. He says, I pray for them, but not those, I pray for them, not those in the world. And why does he do that? It sounds at surface that, you know, he doesn't want to pray for the unbeliever. Well, in fact, he's not ever praying for the unbeliever. He does pray for the believer, because the unbeliever needs the gospel. And he needs it accurately and clearly, without it being tainted or messed up or muddied with human merits and human works and do's and don'ts. The gospel, the Greek word euangelion, but it's translated gospel, means good news. And not bad news, good news. And the good news is that Christ has done all the work. So that's why he's praying for the believer, that the believer may carry that message. And we looked at, you know, you look at a guy like Paul and the others, but we know most about Paul from the New Testament, especially from the book of Acts, in which he carried that gospel. He gave his life for that gospel. And that's a fulfillment of this prayer. Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. That doesn't mean we have good-looking feet. This means that the path that people take, the way a believer who truly loves the Lord and loves mankind as the Lord does. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that we're ready and willing and able to bring that gospel to anybody who needs it. And of course, God's going to make that call who he wants us to bring it to. And we're not embarrassed by it. We're not ashamed of it. We're not actually, and you will get mocked and ridiculed for it. So be it. Is it about people? Is it about acceptance with people? Or is it about the gospel? And that's what people need. They don't need to be liked. I mean, that's nice for an unbeliever or even believers. I mean, everybody wants to be liked, but it's more, far more important to have eternal life and not be under the judgment of God. Verse 11, we have that he states they remain in the world. And this is coupled with in verse 15, where he prays to keep them from the evil one or the evil. So if we're going to remain in the world, we got to be protected from the evil that's in this world. And there is very real evil in this world, as we've stated. To remain in the world and be kept from that means that I've got to shield myself and the plan of God for my life, and not be overcome by evil. All believers have eternal life, therefore, even if you were overcome in your thought system by evil in this world when you died, you would still be face-to-face with the Lord. You could have blown it completely. You're still going to be with God in heaven forever. So truly, in essence, you are delivered from the evil one. Death no longer has power over you. Satan no longer is your master. It's the sin nature, none of it. but while we remain in the world, for us to enjoy, as he says here in the next one in verse 13, yet they may have my joy made full in them while they're in the world. We've got to be kept from the evil. This is evil thinking. And evil thinking is anything that opposes God's thinking. It's not necessarily with the evil. People jump to the conclusion, and it's true, evil is, you know, murder and tyranny and theft and whatever, you know, all the overt sins that people know. But it's also rejecting God's ways. It's also a great evil in this world is to think that I can actually earn my eternal life, or that I can earn a relationship with God, or that it's about me and not about him. And people get afraid of that because, you know, in that if everything's free, and this does happen, it happened. In fact, if you read between the lines in the book of Colossians, when they were told that the Lord could come back any day, a lot of them stopped working. They did. They said, well, you mean really the Lord can return any day? Well, what am I going to work for? I don't want to do all that. And Paul had to remind them. He said that he had, when he wrote to them, because he heard all this false doctrine that had gotten into the church, is that you do work. Yes, the return of the Lord is imminent, but you work with your hands so that you're not a burden to others and a burden to the church, but in fact you're able to give. And God wants us busy. God wants us to work and use the brains that he's given us and all of that. but evil can be very deceitful, and unless we know what it is from the Word of God, we can be deceived very easily, no matter how smart we think we are. Yet they have my joy made full in them while they're in the world. This is an amazing statement because it's his joy, and his joy is unconditional. Meaning that his joy, the Lord's joy, doesn't depend on circumstances. The joy of the world most people have is a joy that is there when things are going well. They feel healthy, they feel good, and it's gone when they don't feel well or circumstances are bad. And that's not God's joy. One of the essences of God, a part of his character, is that he's immutable. He doesn't change. And so his joy doesn't change. Now, we lose his joy when we get our eyes off of him. And we get our eyes on the circumstance. But we forget to look at the circumstance in the background of God's plan. And in that, though I may not know what's going on, I definitely never know what history is going to bring. And I mean history in the future. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. But I can trust, because God has given his promises in his word. And has he not taken care of me perfectly up to this point? And as if he can change. And again, it's simple. The Lord put it the best. Simplicity in itself. Consider the lilies. Now, they don't toil or spin, yet they're more beautiful than Solomon arrayed in all his glory. The birds of the air, they don't have jobs. It's amazing to see how many birds you guys have in Oregon here. right? They're all over the place. And, you know, I don't see them working. They're provided. Now, there we go again. So, well, should I quit my job? No, we're not birds. The point is that God takes care of his own. So the Lord said, don't be concerned about tomorrow. Today is enough trouble of its own. Now, he could have prayed that we escape the world, but we are to remain in it, but not to be overcome by it as we are kept from evil. We remain in the world, and it, while we remain, if the joy of the Lord fills us, it will be like we're already taken to heaven. And that's what actually Paul calls a resurrection life in Philippians. This ain't heaven, and we're surrounded by some pretty ugly stuff. But in our souls within, it's like we're already there. In a way. I mean, of course, we're going to see a lot more when we're there. But you know the phrase, you only live once? That phrase, which means get all the gusto out of life that you can. He who dies with the most toys wins, that kind of thing. You only live once. But the believer lives twice. This is just the beginning. And with eternity in mind, a life dedicated to God is actually a life that is looking forward to that. And in fact, I mean, you can get all the toys that you want in time. Why do people accumulate wealth and power and everything that they want? Is to give them happiness within their soul. They think the things are going to give them happiness. But again, the Lord's joy is a joy that doesn't change, doesn't increase or decrease. And he didn't have anything. He didn't have a house. He didn't have anywhere to sleep. He was constantly on the move. he didn't really possess hardly anything. And yet he had the fullness of joy. Verse 14. That all comes from your relationship with God. Verse 14. The world hates them because they're not of the world as I am not. Again, on the subject of the world. Now, we're going to have opposition. So as he said, and I already stated in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, Christ has overcome the world. John 16:33. Why does the world hate the positive believer? Well, really, he doesn't practice or participate in the ways of the people of the world. And that's a believer who's engulfed in the world and doesn't want to separate himself from it. And when we mean separate, we mean just unto God and not be in a commune or anything like that. It's in your thought system that you're dedicated to the plan of God for your life. And if you are, you can be completely in the world, knowing that you're not of the world. You're a citizen of heaven. And so if you don't participate and go the same way as people, they generally don't like that and they oppose. If people notice it, a positive believer's lifestyle kind of exposes the shallowness of a person who could care less about the deep things of God. And so the reason the world hates the positive believer is because he exposes its lies and its hypocrisy. And he doesn't condone, actually, the practices by them and doesn't participate in the practices of the world. And that's exactly what our Lord said. It's in John chapter 7. And actually, his brothers, his half-brothers, really, his biological brothers, were putting pressure upon him. And he said to them, the world hates me because I expose it. So their conscience will either lead them, and I mean the people in the world. That's why we're of no use to people if we compromise the truth. We're really not, because if you compromise the truth and you water it down, then, all right, you'll be accepted more, and people will like you more, and you'll fit in better, right? But that's just it. You fit in. You blend in. And I'm not saying you have to be a kook or anything, but you just stand for the truth. That's all it is. And if you stand for the truth and you stand for your Lord, then the people who are needing of the gospel, which is every unbeliever, but the ones who will believe it, they'll see the truth of it. If I water it down with compromise just because I want to be liked by everybody, then I'm watering down the truth that can save a person, that can set them free. And so that's why those that we expose the truth to, their conscience will either lead them to believe in the gospel or hate the believer in his message. And remember, Christ died for all. No one's excluded here. There's no hierarchy of those who can be saved and those who can't. And he died for all mankind. So everybody has been called. Verse 18, and this gets right to that. He says, now I've sent them He's talking about the disciples, but verse 20 reveals to us he's talking about the whole church. I send them into the world as you have sent me. And when the Father sent the Son, he sent him on a mission. There was something to do. There was work to do. There was fruit to produce. There was a message to expose. And we have that same thing. We don't die on crosses. You know, that's not what we're here for. It's only one sacrifice and that's over with. But when he said, I sent them into the world as you have sent me, it means that we have been sent with a mission and a purpose. And we don't earn or work for that. It's actually all given to us. All the assets you need, all the power you need, all given to you in salvation. You just need to learn what it is. And you learn what it is, you'll love it and want to walk in it. So I send them into the world as you have sent me. The believer is given to Christ out of the world, as we already said, and he's sent back into the world. And there's a so that here that's in verse 21. Again, a purpose that the world may believe that you did send me. So again, this is combined with the unity part that we saw, that the unity of the church is actually an amplifier or a megaphone for the gospel. The divisions in the church and the infighting actually waters down the gospel and hinders it. And so right sent back into the world. So we're given a Christ out of the world and then sent right back into it so that we may testify of him and release more of the captives. Christ said in one of his first messages, it was in Nazareth in his synagogue, said that I have come to set the captives free. And he has done that. He's completed the work. And again, as I said, he died for all mankind. And now the church is here on planet Earth to continue that work. He's the head, we're the body, and we continue that work. We represent him here on Earth. And we're doing the same thing as setting the captives free. We are not selective in this, as I said, as he atoned for all men and has done so for us, so for all believers, for all mankind. One of the false doctrines that hit the church early was Gnosticism. We talk about it a lot. And one of the things about Gnosticism that they had is they took Jewish religion and they blended it with Eastern philosophies and Hellenism, which are Greek philosophies. And they kind of blended this thing all together into a kind of a mystical Judaism. And it was about knowledge. But they had a secret knowledge. Now, you went through rituals in their religion. You went through rituals and you learned secrets. And the more rituals you went through, and they brought in Christian rituals like water baptism and so on. And you would be exposed to the secrets, the secret rites. And it was almost like, you know, I've heard of Masons and stuff who have like secrets that no one knows. And I don't really know much about that. But in Gnosticism kind of had the same thing. And once you reached all these secrets, you would ascend to the heavens, not bodily. They didn't believe in bodily resurrection. Your soul, your spirit would go up into the heavens and so on. And Paul had to deal with this. He would start a church and he had to leave and go start other churches. And then this nonsense would sneak in. And, you know, they blended it so it would look like Christianity to get as many people in as they could. There's a mystery to it, sure is. And Christ talks about, or in the New Testament, talks about the mystery a lot, as we've noted. But Paul writes the mystery is Christ. And it's not a bunch of rituals. It's not a bunch of secretive knowledge that you need like a special key to, decode. It's not that. As all believers are given at moment of salvation, the baptism of the Spirit, and the baptism of the Spirit gives you the ability, with God the Holy Spirit indwelling your body, to discern the Scripture. And there you have it. There's your secret key, which is really the Spirit within. So the mystery is Christ. And since Christ died for all, all have been inducted. Salvation is not just for the elite. Salvation is for all mankind. In fact, didn't God say in 1 Corinthians, I have called the not so many wise, not so many noble. And those are the people who think they're too smart. You know, I'm too powerful, I'm too smart, I'm too good. I don't need a Savior. Yeah, how many people believe that? I don't really need a Savior. I'm fine. And that's the ones who think they're noble, who think they're mighty, who think they're strong. And one of the things you learn when you're in Christianity for a long time is that you're like, wow. You don't want to admit you're weak, but God really reveals to you what you're weak at. And it's a lot of stuff. And that's a great thing, because then they can say, well, you know, and God, I got nothing to offer you. I kind of realized that. And he's like, good, because I got a lot to offer you. And just accept it. Accept it, and then let it work through you. So that's the world. Next, we go to love. Another category that's mentioned a lot in this prayer is love. And, of course, in every instance, this is God's love, which is unconditional. God's love, much like all his attributes, do not change. If you're a believer, God loves you as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. That is clear in the scripture. Couldn't be clearer that he loves you like he loves his son. His son indwells you. Christ said in this prayer, I'm in the Father's in me, and I'm in you. So if he's in you and the Father's in him, then the Father's in you. He stated prior in the upper room, John 14, that the Holy Spirit is in you. So there you have it. How could he not love? And that love doesn't change. It doesn't change with how bad you are. It doesn't change with how good you are. God's love does not increase or decrease. Our experiences are different if we are good or evil or good or bad. But God's love for you does not change. So he says first in verse 23, I in them and you in me. And then there's a purpose to that, so that they are matured in unity. And then another purpose to the unity, so that the world may know that you did love them as you have loved me. Now, here we have the believer knows he's loved by God unchangeably, unconditionally, and because he walks in that love becomes apparent to the world. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to see it. And I say this all the time. And for those who do see it, some may mock it. Some may ridicule it. They may see it and brush it off as something silly or stupid or superstitious or whatever. But that's not our problem or any believer's problem. That's between them and God. And so that when we walk in unity and walk in love, that love is revealed to the world. And if you look at the definition of loving it in 1 Corinthians 13, it has an overt part to it. Patient, kind are the two first words that describe it. Love is patient, love is kind. People can see that. And they know that you're not being kind so you can get something back. They know that you're not being patient and that you're not judging them or gossiping about them. You're accepting of them, you're comforting them, and it's not for any ulterior motive. They may distrust you. But you guys out here in the West Coast are a lot more trusting than us. I'm from the East Coast, and we don't trust anybody. You know, if somebody comes up to you and acts nice, you go, what do you want? Because that's how a lot of people are out there. There are too many people in a tight space. I think that's the problem. But, this really does stick out because God's love is rare in this world, in people. And so it stands out because of its rarity. It's manifested because of its rarity. There's love, but it's human love. Love that comes and goes. Love that's very conditional. And God's love is not like that. And so when we mature in love, there's a revelation of this love to the world that God does use to spread his truth and his gospel. So the love of the Father and the Son, I mean, that's a wonderful thing to contemplate, their relationship with one another. Now, their deity, the Son of God is deity, of course, but we go to the humanity of Christ, born into this world as a man, and there's a relationship between him and the Father, and it involves the most cheerful intimacy. I mean, really great intimacy. And now he says here, the love that you love me with, I want it in them. And again, Romans 5:5, and quoted all last week, it says, at salvation, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us. So the love between believers will motivate them to work together cheerfully. It doesn't mean we have to like each other. In fact, God, as I said, has a sense of humor. He's going to put people in the congregation who don't get along. And he's going to say, love, don't like, work together for a purpose, for a goal. We can be unified. So this love between believers will motivate them to work cheerfully together like the fishermen pulling those bursting nets out of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 24, you did love me before the foundation of the world. So again, this shows us, again, the Lord's praying to his Father. You did love me before the foundation of the world means that his love doesn't change. The love with which in verse 26 you have loved me may be in them. So he prays for the same love to be in us. And yes, he's repetitive in the prayer. He's emphasizing it. And whatever he asks for, he gets. And so these have all been fulfilled for every believer in the church. So God's love is eternal, does not change. His love of the Son is due to who the Son is, and it doesn't change. Now this love is for us because we are in him, and it will not change. You can bank on that every single day. You wake up with the worst whatever. Memories, hangover. I'm not condoning any of these things. I just had a bad day, a bad year. God's love for you doesn't change. I can say I have a great year. That's where arrogance is so subtle. I've been running well with God. I think he loves me a little more than you, right? The other person. That's a complete lie. That's a lie. And then that arrogance is very, very subtle. God's love is eternal and does not change. So that's love, mostly mentioned at the end of the prayer. And then I wanted to turn to his humanity. As in the prayer, he relates or talks to the Father about himself. And again, there's much in this that's conversational. He's not actually asking for something. Many times he is. But many parts of the prayer are just conversation that he's having with the Father, as if he's having a sit-down with his Father in his Father's den, just talking things out. And that's a wonderful thing. Again, it shows the intimacy that they share, and that intimacy should be with us. So many times, and I kick myself because I do it too much. I'm busy with stuff, and then I'm like, oh, I wanted to pray, and I'm rushing it because I think I'm running out of time. And I don't have that time to sit and have conversation. And that takes a bit of a disciplined heart to be able to set that time aside, as the Lord said, go into your inner room and talk to your Father in secret. And to have that time. We can get overly busy with things and put that time aside. And that's a real waste. So Jesus' humanity says first in verse 3, you've sent me into the world. In verse 6, he says, I'm not of the world. And these are things, of course, we know about him and read them. I have accomplished the work and glorified you. So he says here that God so loved the world, which means what? Not the system. God doesn't love the system at all. He's going to destroy the system. God so loved the world means the people in it. That's why the Son was sent. He gave his only begotten Son. And the Son was in full agreement with this plan. No arguing going on here. Now, that would seem silly to us if we turned our gospel and Jesus said, I don't like that, Dad, just stupid. But, it's a principle to us because what we have in our fallen natures is the ability to be argumentative with God. And I love the fact that he gave you the brain to argue with him. Right? If he didn't give you the gifts that he did, you couldn't argue with him. If you weren't created in his image, you don't argue. Dogs don't argue. Animals don't argue, right? They don't sit around saying, I wish I was a cat. I wish I could poop inside. I think that's a real ad for a cat. I don't have to go outside, right? They don't sit around doing that, but people do. God, why'd you make me like this? God, why'd you put me here? Why'd you let me marry him? Why didn't you stop it? Could have had an earthquake or something, but he didn't do that. Whatever it is, God says, trust me. Do I not love you like I love my Son? Do I not have your highest and best in mind? Will all things work together for good for those who love me? And he puts us in a situation. And so the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord in his humanity, is in full agreement. And Philippians 2 is the perfect chapter for that. And there's a command in there. I state it all the time. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which was what? Obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, it takes... Well, we argue with him. God has a way of pulling us into agreement. It's called divine discipline. And thank God for that. In fact, where discipline is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we will not bear fruit without it. All of us, there's not one son of God alive that has not been scourged. And that word in the Greek for scourged means scourged with a whip. So the Son in full agreement with this. He finished the work of the Father that was ordained for him. Now, God didn't send anybody in to do the work that isn't qualified to do it. So he sent the Son into the world and gave him everything that he needed. As the Son in his humanity originated nothing, that's again in Philippians 2, he laid aside the use of his deity and in full humility accepted from the Father the Father's gifts. God sent him to accomplish this and he was fully equipped. That means we're sent into the world. Father, send them into the world just as you have sent me. And part of that just as you have sent me is fully equipped. There's nothing we lack. So if you know God's asking you to do something, or you think God's asking you to do something, say, oh, I can't do that. Well, that means God's a liar and he didn't equip you to do it. So either that's an excuse that you don't want to, you're too lazy, or you're too scared. All of us do all three. Take option D, all of the above. We do that. And God has a way of opening our hearts to laying that nonsense aside. And in that, gaining courage. It's a tremendous thing to have courage because of your faith in God and not the silly courage that comes from confidence in self. And human self-esteem only takes people so far. Human confidence only takes people so far, and it's not very far. But confidence, divine spiritual self-esteem, can actually make you like the Apostle Paul. And whatever God has asked you to do, you do. Verse 5, again, under Jesus' humanity, he says, now glorify me with you. Verse 11, I am no more in the world. Verses 11 and 13, I come to you. So see, before we saw you sent me into the world, and where he now has absolute confidence that he is going to be where his Father is. And it says in verse 24, I will that they be with me, meaning the church, that they be with me where I am, which is seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Ephesians 2, Hebrews 10. So he now, in this part of his prayer, speaking of himself, he now reveals his path back. And, you know, we're privy to have the Word of God, and we've been all, most of us, brought up to know about the resurrection, maybe not know a whole lot about it, but at least know of it, and that Jesus is no longer here and that kind of thing. But you picture yourself as one of the disciples who have been with him for 3 years, and when he says, I'm leaving you, they're freaking out. And I would too. You know, it's a freaky thing to say, well, you're leaving us, a dead Lord? What are we supposed to do with that? And he told them that he would rise again, but they really didn't believe it until they saw him. And then all the pieces came together. And so since he's at the right hand of God now, yeah, it'd be great if he came and visited me once in a while. They encourage me. But we don't need that. It's obvious that we don't need that. What we have is just with the faith in what he is and that we're with him. These things beyond what we could have ever seen, heard, or imagined. That's the last one I have for you. These things beyond what we could have ever seen, heard, or imagined. Meaning his prayer here. This is what he's asked for every single believer. And whether anybody's praying for you or not, you can have confidence that he's praying for you. And there it is, right there in your Bible in John 17. They're beyond what we could have ever seen, heard, or imagined. He asks for each of us, and the Father grants all his requests. So we are to take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ has prayed these for you and continues to pray for you at the right hand of the Father. Now, most people believe that he prayed this prayer in Gethsemane. Some believe that he didn't, that he prayed on the way, which I find that's really kind of impractical. So it is most likely that he prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane. And up to this point, he's had a lot of persecution, sure, ridicule, a lot of ridicule and mockery from the Sadducees and Pharisees, the religious Jews of the time. But what he's not really come in contact with is the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jews. Now, I'm sure he's come into contact with some of the Pharisees that make up that court. It's really a court. You know, it's their high court. But now he's going to come face to face with this body. What he's also not experienced yet is any contact with the Romans. And of course, he's seen Roman soldiers. We know the story of the centurion and all of that. But really, where the Roman military is going to have to deal with someone that they consider an insurgent. These things haven't happened yet, and now they're going to. So it's in Gethsemane where his pressure, his opposition, his persecution really, really begins to accelerate. And of course, he understands and knows that his hour has come. The cross is looming. I mean, he knows the exact day. He already said it to them. He said it to them 2 days prior to this. He said, in 2 days, I'm going to be on the cross. I'm going to die. And they still didn't want to believe it. So this is where we're going to start Gethsemane. This is an amazing study. So go to John 18, please. In verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now it is likely, now we already know that he told Judas, get lost, right? He said, what you're going to do, go do it quickly. And Judas went and got this mob. Now this isn't just planned that night. Judas didn't run out into the street and try to look for Roman soldiers and stuff. The fact that there's temple guard, the very servant of the high priest, which is Malchus, that's the guy who gets his ear cut off, and a Roman cohort means that this has been planned. Caiaphas said it. The high priest said it. He said it's right that someone die instead of all Israel die. And he prophesied that, and that's in John chapter 11. So they made plans to take him, and this is the night it's all going down. So Judas's job is just to lead them there. He's been paid 30 pieces of silver for them to locate where Jesus is. And most people believe, and it seems, if you compare the Gospels, it seems absolutely accurate, that he went back to the house. So he went and got these people, probably 100, 200 soldiers, maybe more of 100. I didn't think that they would have more for 12 guys. And the temple guard. Now, the temple guard are not real soldiers. These aren't really tough people. But the Roman army, Roman soldiers are very, very battle-hardened men. And there's a lot of them there at that time because it's Passover. Because if the Jews are going to get crazy and erupt, it's a Passover. So they had 1,000 soldiers at the Praetorium at Passover, which, by the way, was right next door to the temple. So he goes and gets this group, Judas does, and they go back to the house. When they go back to the house, they find that they've already left. And so Judas, like it says here, he knows where they would have gone. And that's Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is right outside the city. This, of course, this is a photograph taken by... No, it's not, obviously. There's the temple right there and the wall around it. That's the Jerusalem wall. And through this valley on the... That's north, so the east side, is this valley that had certain times of the year, this would be running with water. And that's what cuts it, the rainy season. And most of the time it's dry. And this is the Mount of Olives. And so they came across out one of these gates and down into the valley and up in the Garden of Gethsemane is right here at the base of the mountain. So when Jesus left the supper, he leads, or the upper room, he leads his disciples out of the city towards the Kidron Valley. That's that valley there. And up the other side. The ravine that makes the valley is dry most of the year, but is torrent, as I said, during rainy seasons. And it's about 200 to 300 feet below the wall. So it's a pretty deep valley. This garden, Jesus and his disciples frequented on the nights they were in Jerusalem, and Judas was with them. When they were here, they would go to this place for solace, for quiet, for comfort, and discussion, probably prayer. They likely went there every night during this week, and this would be his last time in this garden. When Judas led the cohort of Roman soldiers and temple guards, they likely first went to the upper room. He wasn't there, and so they went here. And it's interesting what Gethsemane means. It's actually, if you translate the word, it means oil press, olive oil. And so it's fitting, of course, this happens all the time in the scripture, where God has names for things that depict what is going on, and names of people, names of places, and all centered around our Lord. And, of course, the oil press is perfect for this because he's going to face his most pressure. And this is going to be ultimate pressure. He's going to face so much pressure that blood will come from his pores mixed with his sweat. In fact, we find later on when Peter is right before denying him that Peter's outside and he's warming himself around a coal fire, meaning that it's chilly. I mean, this is Passover. It's April-ish in that part of the world. It's a chilly night. And yet our Lord is sweating and there's so much pressure that his blood vessels burst into those his sweat pores, which is a condition, actually has a medical name to it. It's extremely rare. Here it comes from the pressure that he is under. In this garden, there's likely a variety of fruit trees and flowering shrubs. The moon would have been full because it's Passover. It is somewhere around midnight or 1 a.m. He is already, this is why, you know, why are the disciples sleeping? Well, you have wine at Passover and it's about 1 o'clock in the morning. And these guys are tired. He has already communicated to the disciples the prophecy that the sheep would scatter and leave him. And in fact, this is going to be on Peter's mind a lot. In fact, the College of Apostles was broken up and the bond of the apostles would not be restored for a while. They're going to scatter and they're not really ever going to, they're not going to come together again until the resurrection appearance. And in fact, we see when he appears, first time he appears to them, Thomas isn't there. And there's another appearance when they're fishing in the Sea of Galilee because he tells them to go to Galilee and there's only seven of them together. There's four of them missing. And it's not really until he meets them on a mountain in Galilee that actually all 11 are again together that we can see in the scripture. So we see here the pressure busts this band apart. And it's going to take the resurrected Lord to bring them back together. And we can find a lot of application in that for us as well. After his resurrection, he met with Peter alone and then with some others in the absence of Thomas. They were uncertain as the disciples on the road to Emmaus show us. Remember those two we studied one Easter? All of them were uncertain. When Mary Magdalene told them that he had resurrected, they didn't believe her. At the Sea of Galilee, there were only seven of them fishing, and only after that did the 11 meet him on the mountain in Galilee, as I stated. Now reformed together, he sent them to Jerusalem to await orders. And so he met them up north, and Jerusalem is where the pressure is because this whole thing has gone down. His body is missing. They're scouring the place for his body. And the disciples, the last place they want to go is Jerusalem. So when he gets them all together in Galilee, where does he send them? Right back into the pressure cooker. It's awesome. Yeah, and he says, I'll be with you, right? In the garden, we have the most prominently the actions of Jesus, Judas, and Peter. Who do we see really coming out as prominent players here? Jesus, of course, Judas, and Peter. So go to Luke 22, please. We've got a few minutes left. We can get this started. Luke 22, verse 31. First, I want to talk about Peter. You know, what's interesting here, though one has accepted Christ and the other has rejected him, Peter and Judas are the most similar because they're the most zealous. Judas is he's a zealot. He's zealous for Israel to kick the Romans out and to establish itself as a nation again. See, right now, they're in slavery under the Romans. Even though the Romans allow them to run their temple and pretty much run the minor things in the state. But there's a great amount of nationalism going on at this time. It has been for a while, for decades. And that's what Judas wants. And that's what he thought the Lord would do for him. Is that he would, you know, the Lord would take over, that he would be the king, the Messiah promised. What Judas didn't believe was the Messiah to be more than just a man who was strong and smart and good. because he's the Son of God in the flesh. He rejected that. Peter has accepted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said it. Right? He's the one to really boldly come out and say, you know, when the Lord said, "Who do people say that I am?" And everybody was kind of silent because they didn't really want to say it yet. And Peter boldly stepped out and he said, "You are the Son of God. You're the Christ." But Peter, impetuous as he is, you know, he's kind of similar to Judas in a way because he wants to fight. Now, he wants to make it so that, and he's different motivations, but he doesn't want the Lord to go to the cross. He doesn't want to see his Lord dead. You know, a great thought came to, I wish it came to me, but it was someone I read, so it came to me secondly. I steal all my stuff from commentator. But, you know, when the Lord said, "You will deny that you even know me," three times before the cock crows, why didn't Peter just run to his house and shut the door and crawl under the covers and say, "I'm not coming out"? Right, I'm not going to deny him. Right? That's a good solution. It's actually not, but if he said, I don't want to do that. So run, you know, go run and hide somewhere. But his love for his Lord couldn't pull himself away. He scattered with the disciples when they scattered first, but he stopped with John and turned around and came back, and he followed the Lord to the high priest's palace. And why did he follow him? Because he's concerned. He loves him. But he's vigorous, impetuous as we know him to be. So this is what happens. So this is where we see here that Satan demands to deal with Peter. Luke 22:31. And by the way, this is a wonderful privilege. If you're afraid that Satan's going to go to God and say, "I want to deal with this person," and that's you, you shouldn't be scared at all. That's a privilege. In fact, that you are such a danger to his system and his kingdom. And to his people, that he actually wants to deal with you. He wants to deal with Peter. I mean, well, why not the other ones? Because he sees in Peter something he can use. And that's his go get them impetuous, let's fight them and take this thing. You know, and that's, you know, Satan knows he can use that. So this is the Lord spoke to Peter individually before this, before Gethsemane. And he said, "Simon, Simon, behold." That's, by the way, Peter's given birth name is Simon. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Now, he tells him Satan has demanded permission to sift him like wheat. As with Job, if you know the book of Job, Satan needed permission, and it was granted to him. God was the one who brought up Job, that he was faultless, blameless. And Satan said, "Well, of course he worships you because you give him a bunch of stuff. No wonder he worships you. You protect him, you made him rich, you bless him and bless him and bless him. Of course he honors you." And God said, "Well, take it all away. We'll see if he still honors me." And of course he did. But we note there that Satan needed permission. Nothing comes into the believer's life unless God allows it. And again, we're equipped. We're sent into the world and we're equipped. So we need fear nothing. The fierce wind of darkness was allowed to sweep unbroken over our Savior and to extend now its fury upon Peter. If Peter doesn't follow the Lord and give up his fishing business and just go follow the Lord at all costs, no one's going to ask him for this. I mean, Satan's not going to ask to do this to him. What's the easiest way for Peter or anybody to not get this kind of pressure on them? Don't follow the Lord. Right? Do your own thing. Go with the way the world goes. Just behave the way the world behaves. And of course, you know what I mean by that. Then there'll be no pressure on you. But then you won't experience Christ's joy to the full. You won't see who he is to the fullness of what he is. You will in heaven, to be waiting for that time. Satan was not given permission to destroy Peter, right? But to sift as wheat. Which, so you put the wheat and the chaff, you put it in a sieve and you shake it around, and hopefully the stuff that's not wheat gets tossed over the side. So what that means is that Satan wants Peter to lose something. Right? He wants to keep something like grain and get rid of something else. He wants to sift him. Peter said he was willing to go to both prison and death for the Lord. Likely this was on his mind when the Roman soldiers and temple guard laid hands on Jesus and Peter leapt into action with his sword. I will go to death with you. See, that's what he is. And that took guts. These are Roman soldiers that are surrounding him. And it took guts. Malchus was the leader of the temple guard, and he was surrounded by seasoned killers in the Roman cohort. He likely remembered this when, after he first ran from the garden and others that he with the others, and he turned back with John and followed the Lord at a distance, keeping a safe distance, ending up at the palace of the high priest where Jesus was tried. Satan chose not to have Peter arrested in the garden. He could have. Didn't choose that for his attack, or to prevent him from following Jesus as to the house as the high priest. You know, he could have stopped him, somehow, some way. You know, he's got things that he can do. But Satan likely knew that these things might increase Peter's resolve. Yeah, because he said, I'm willing to go to prison for you. And then he ends up in prison. And he said, hey, look at that. I went to prison for him. That would have increased his resolve. He would have never have fallen the way that he did, which we find for him, it's not that God doesn't need us to failure. God doesn't need sin. But without this failure, Peter cannot be the leader that he is, because he's got a weakness that he doesn't know about. Sure, he's strong. He'll pick up his sword and chop someone's head off. He doesn't have good aim. I'm sure he wasn't aiming for the ear. Who aims for an ear? He's probably going for the center of his head, and he missed. You know, these things would have increased Peter's resolve. That's not what Satan wanted. He said, I'm not going to increase your strengths, because those things could be strengths in certain situations. But he has a weakness, and Satan is smart. He's wily. He's been watching people for thousands of years. For as long as we've been here, he's been watching the human creature, watching us in the garden. I mean, there he was, tempting the woman and the man. and so he knows people. And likely he knows weaknesses about you that you don't know. Or maybe you do know by now, you know, I don't know. But I only know what I know. Satan likely knew that these things might increase Peter's resolve rather than cast it away like chaff from the sieve. Satan had a better plan to remove what? What does he want to? I rack my brains. What is it that he's really after with Peter? He wants to remove his love for the Lord. Because to maintain this love, Peter is going to have to stand with the Lord despite all opposition, because the love of God wins this war, not swords, not all Christians getting together and taking up arms. Now, the Jews had that. They had a group of zealots. They believed that they should fight like they did in the Old Testament, like David, charge into battle, kick these Romans out. The Lord said, this is not how we're going to win this. We're going to win it with me. You know, the mystery is Christ. He is going to win it with what? The love of God. And Satan is really, in essence, and that's my conclusion, is that he is attempting to remove Peter's love for his Lord. Because after this, how does Peter feel when he actually does deny his Lord three times, that he even knows him, and he wept, all the Gospels say that he wept bitterly. Meaning guilt. I'm a failure. I'm not worthy of him. I shouldn't be with him. This is really the feeling that he had back in the beginning when the Lord was in his boat. When he did the miracle with the fishes, he fell down at his feet and said, leave my boat, please. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of you. But this changed over the years. He began to see himself as someone who would fight for the Lord. You know, that I will fight. I will die for you. I will go to prison for you. And Satan was like, yeah, I know you'll do all those things, and you'll probably pat yourself on the back for them. It'll make you stronger. What I want you to do is deny him. I want to sift out that love, and then you'll be completely ineffective and easy for me to defeat. As it truly is, you know, we see the Lord when he prays for that, the love that he has with the Father, that we be enveloped in this love. It's the number one virtue in the Christian way of life. It's the number one on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And without it, you know, we will be weak in this world in terms of our Christianity. And that's what really is Satan after in a lot of us. And he's got ways in which he's planning to make it weaker in you. It's the most precious thing that you have, is you protect it at all costs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you've provided your word again tonight so that we can learn a little more about your plan. May your spirit impress it upon our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.